verses 20 to 25. It says, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." In that passage, we see two effects regarding faith. One is a lack of faith destroys. The fig tree, which is representative of unbelief or unbelieving Israel at the time, the religious leaders in particular, did not have faith, and the fig tree withered. But having faith makes alive. Jesus uses very strong, even hyperbolic language. You can move mountains with this faith. But what I want to focus on this evening is a little phrase in verse 22 that's so simple that we miss it. And it's when Jesus says, "Have faith in God." I want to focus tonight on the "in God" part, the object of our faith. Last week, Pastor Joe defined faith for us. If you haven't listened, it's on sermon audio. And I'm going to base my lesson on his definition, but talk particularly about the object of our faith, because it's important that we have that as our foundation for what the rest of the course will have for us. The course is about building our faith, strengthening our faith, stretching our faith, so that in moments of decisions, in moments of trials, in moments of affliction, we would have a place to rest and find hope and joy and perseverance. But it's so important that we don't miss this, because faith can be misdirected. Faith can be placed in the wrong things. So we must make sure that our faith is in God. Faith is in God. Last week, Pastor Joe mentioned that the Reformers famously gave us three components of saving faith. And in Latin, it's notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And simply that means knowledge, assent, and trust. If you want to have full, orbed, biblical faith, it should have all three of these characteristics. They are not enough in and of themselves. There must be knowledge, there must be assent, there must be trust. I'll illustrate that with a chair. For me to trust this chair to hold me up, I need all three of these components. First of all, I have to have knowledge. I need to know certain facts about this chair and about sitting down. If I'm going to trust this chair to support me, should I sit? When I was young and learning, I had to learn vocabulary. I had to learn the word chair. I had to learn the word sit, and so on. I had to observe with my senses that people, when they sit on chairs, typically they are supported. I have to understand that chairs have a track record of holding people up when they sit on them. It's not a perfect track record. Matter of fact, my dad used to joke, actually it wasn't really a joke, he was proud. One of his claims to fame was how he, as a young man, at an all-you-can-eat cruise, sat down on a chair and broke it, and then the chef came out and held up a chair leg to the cheers of a watching audience. So we know the facts about the chairs have about, let's say, a 99% record of holding people up. That's my knowledge of chairs and sitting on them. But knowledge is not enough. Let's go now to assent. Assent means to agree, to hold these facts as true. I need to agree that the facts I just gave you accord with reality. I have to apply my knowledge about chairs to this chair and use my intellect to reason like this. If chairs have a 99% track record of holding someone up, then most likely a person who takes a seat will be held up. And if I take a seat, this chair should hold me up. And while I'm convincing myself that this is true, I also need to clear away those nagging doubts by ensuring that this indeed is a real chair, assume that it's made of the correct materials, assume that it's up to code, things that we take for granted, of course, and so on. To assent is to believe that the facts are true, to truly regard them as real. But it's not enough to just have knowledge and assent to have true faith. There's one last component that we need to demonstrate that I truly trust this chair. And that's the third aspect in Latin, fiducia, where we get fide or faith, which means trust. To exercise trust, which is the last and most important part of my faith, I must trust this chair. And the only way to actually do that is to what? I've got to sit down. I have to experience the exercise of my knowledge and my assent by putting it to the test, taking a risk by putting my well-being into the proverbial arms of this chair. Faith in this chair does not prove itself as real until I take a seat. Then I can rest. In this illustration, my faith is my knowledge about the chair, the assent of the facts about the chair, and my trust in the chair displayed by sitting down. But the object of my faith is the chair. And the truth is, no matter how much I learned knowledge, no matter how much I agreed assent, and no matter what I did sitting down as an evidence of trust, if the object of my faith was flawed, then no amount of faith is going to support my body, because I can be deceived. And that is why it's not just faith, some nebulous concept of just believe, that saves us nor sustains us, but it is, as Jesus said in Mark 11:22, faith in God. The object of our faith is everything. There are many people, for example, who can have all three aspects of faith, but because their object is misplaced, they are not saved, they are not sustained, they are deceived. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, very sure of themselves. They know many facts, if you've ever spoken to one. They're convinced in their heart, perhaps, that what they say is true. But the object of their faith is a false Christ. And a false Christ does not save. The Muslim terrorists who had enough trust, fiducia, to get into planes and hijack them and fly them into the World Trade Center. They had some knowledge. They believed that what their knowledge said was true. Oh, and they displayed faith, didn't they? But the object of their faith was wrong, was false God. And it does not save them nor sustain them. Even something as seemingly benign as your typical Disney character, just believe, and the mermaid can become a human or whatever it is. Just believing is not biblical faith. And so I want to encourage us tonight to see the object of our faith for who he is, so we may have more confidence to trust in him. But first, to get there, I want to contrast him, that is God, with two other general objects of faith. Because we're all created to believe. Just like we're all created to worship. The question is, what will be the object of your faith? What will be the object of your worship? And if we're not worshiping God, we tend to worship something else. And so you can see in your outline, one is human beings, and the other is the things of this world. Very general categories. But it's important for us to compare and contrast, right? Because, listen, if I need to know about this chair. This is the chair I need to know about. On the contrary, I also need to know that one of the small kitty chairs in the back is not going to comfortably support me. I need to know that this pulpit is too sloped for me to be sustained for any amount of time if I were to sit on this pulpit. I need to know that the small gray table in the back is not going to support me and probably will collapse if I sit upon it. And of course, these are all common sense, right? But when it comes to faith, we are prone to trust in things that cannot save, cannot support us, as though we were sitting on something that common sense tells you is not going to support your weight. And so my goal here is to use God's word to renew our minds, to disattach us from putting our faith in the wrong things and put it back, something I can't do, but the Spirit can through the word, squarely on God as the proper and only object of our ultimate faith. So number one, or number two in your outline, is why you can't have ultimate faith in human beings. Why not human beings? Now let me just make a disclaimer before I move on to why not. This is not a DTA, don't trust anyone. I'm not advocating some sort of hyper suspicion. We have to look over our shoulder. Can't trust anyone in this room. They claim to be Christians, but you know, you never know. They might be a castaway. Well, of course, we're never going to have 100% certainty, and that's the point. But I'm not advocating hyper-suspicion. That's why I use that word ultimate. We should not have ultimate faith. You and I, we cannot save one another. And there are many reasons why. But whether it's brothers and sisters in the church, or even worse, whether it's people outside who don't have the Spirit of God, or celebrities and other people we haven't even met, we tend to put our faith in people when we should be putting our faith in God. So however much we can trust in other people to help us, and we should hope that especially our brothers and sisters would be there to support us and to guide us, we cannot have ultimate faith in people, very simply, because people are fallen. And this fallen is manifested in two overarching categories. One, limits, and two, sinfulness. People are limited, people are sinful, so we cannot fully, ultimately, perfectly trust in people. What are some of the limits people have? Well, one is limited time. You and I are all bound by time. You feel that when a deadline is coming up. You feel that when you are running late to an event. You know that. If you could go back in time, if you can stretch time, if you can add more hours to the day, how much more productive you might be, or how convicted you are sometimes that you squandered the hours that God did give you. No matter how wise, no matter how talented someone may be, he or she will always be limited by time. Secondly, we also have limited knowledge. We don't know all things by any means. We don't know every situation. So you have a situation and you're trusting in other people. The fact is they don't know the future. They don't know what tomorrow brings. They don't know what's best for you. They have even limited knowledge of your situation. They have a skewed knowledge of your situation. People have limited abilities. You trust in people to help you. Not everybody is able to help you emotionally. Some people can help you theologically. Some people can't help you with resources because they don't have it. They can't help you with many things. And even those who can have a limit. Limited resources. Some can help with a place to stay or money to give or advice. But again, there's nobody on planet Earth that has unlimited access to resources to help you in every situation in every way. The fact is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are limited because we are fallen. And we have limited control. There are many things that we just have no control over, right? Sometimes when you, at least in my experience as a teacher, and you talk with students, especially adolescents, who get really flustered about certain things, you encourage them, think about the things that you can change and the things that you can't change. You can't change your classmate's reaction. You can't change the grade that you got, but maybe you can add extra credit to it. But you can't change it. It's already in the grade book. You can't change the incident that happened at lunch the day before. But you can change, going forward, right? You can change the way you interact with that classmate. You can change the way you study for the next test, right? But even if we took the column of things we can change, we're still limited. Because we still can't fully change those things because human beings are in control of nothing. So we are limited. But even worse than being limited, we are sinful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why would we put our trust in man ultimately if we're sinful? How does sin manifest in many ways? Well, one is we are self-centered and prideful. We care first and foremost about ourselves, right? We care about me. We're out for ourselves. God, when you got saved, had to reorder your loves, right? And the first great love of your heart prior to salvation is yourself. And even as Christians, it's something we wrestle with till the day that we die. We are self-centered, prideful at heart. And so we may desire, we may meet people that are nice and compassionate and merciful, but even that niceness and compassion and mercy has a limit because we're always wrestling with that God of self. People, letter B, are also prone to betrayal and fickle. Many of us, I'm sure, can think of times we were betrayed by relatives or close friends, perhaps even in the church. People we thought had our back, people we thought would be there for us. When Jesus went to the cross, his disciples scattered. Thomas, even after the resurrection, denied him. Prior to this, Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. The rest ran away. Even though they were walking with him for 3 years. We are prone to wander, as the hymn says, "Come Thou Fount," right? We are weak. We are fickle. Even the most faithful among us will have bad days, unlike the one who never does. People are self-centered and prideful, prone to betrayal, fickle. Our word doesn't always mean what we want it to mean. Let us see, we're easily angered. We are quick to anger. We get irritated. I'm not talking about a righteous anger. If you're a Christian, I'm sure there are times where you have a righteous anger against sin, against injustice, against things you see in the world, the murder of the unborn. We should be angry about things. We should be grieved in our spirit about idolatry. But we're also petty. We're angry. Somebody got our order wrong at Dunkin' Donuts. Someone cut us off in traffic. There's a traffic jam. The Wi-Fi went out for like 10 seconds. We're angry, easily bothered, frustrated, irritated. And in our anger, we sin. We curse. You may not say bad words out loud, but we curse. We think evil of others. And finally, and this is a very limited list, by the way, we're often dishonest. Can't trust people ultimately because people are not 100% truthful. Even someone you know, she's always honest, has told lies in her life. We've all broken that commandment. We are often dishonest. Even if we don't tell what the world would consider outright lies, we deceive. We commit guile. I know that we know all this already. But the absurdity is, despite the fact that man is limited and man is sinful, we need to be reminded almost daily, do not put your ultimate trust in mankind. So let's say that you learned your lesson and you don't trust people. So you shift your focus to things. The things of this world. I put my trust in the things of this world. Money. If I could, you know. People know, it's like a Hallmark thing, money can't buy happiness, but yet we operate like it can. Maybe not a lot of money, but Lord, if I just didn't have to live paycheck to paycheck, I'd be happier. If I just had a bigger house, resources, jobs. If I just get this job, if I just had that thing, that item, that car, relationships, endeavors, all the things of the world. The world is telling us on billboards and advertisements, if you have this, you will find peace, love, joy, hope. Why can't you have ultimate faith in those things? Two main reasons. One, all of them are impersonal. They're inanimate objects. And because they're impersonal, they can't care for you and they cannot love you. Your money doesn't love you. Your house doesn't love you. Your car doesn't love you. Your computer doesn't love you. They cannot enter into a relationship with you. We are relational people. God created us for fellowship. He says it's not good that man is alone. And to try to fill that void with things is foolish. They cannot care for us. They cannot love us. But also they're fleeting. They're temporary. They will all burn up one day. All the things of the world, even if you were to inherit a fortune, is bound by time and circumstance. I don't remember the statistic, but there's a crazy statistic out there about winners of multi-million dollar lotteries and how many of them, even in their own lifetime, forget passing on to their children, have already squandered that money. The things of the world are bound by time. They're bound by circumstances. The greatest cities could be demolished if there's a war, an insurrection, a rebellion all throughout history, right? The Roman Empire, where's that now? And so whatever you're putting your trust in, your 401k, your stocks, it's bound by circumstances. It's bound by the success of the stock market. Nothing is certain. Everything is fleeting, right? Or it's bound by trends and fads. What's cool now? That computer that you just bought, you put it in your car, you drive it home, you plug it in, it's already outdated. And because they're bound by time and bound by circumstances and they cannot care for you and they cannot love you, the things of this world, whether it be money or jobs or resources or relationships or endeavors, they cannot ultimately satisfy you. We know that's true. If you're a Christian, you know that's true. You know you'll never find true peace and satisfaction in the things of this world. But again, the hymn writer said it so well. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's why Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, it's in your outline. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You see the difference there? Both sides have trust. Both sides have fiducia. But the object is different. For some, it's the things of the world. The horses, the chariots. That will save us. Well, what happened when Israel turned to Egypt to try to fight against Assyria? They were sharply rebuked. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's the difference. And so hopefully, just going through that brief review of why the things of the world and people cannot save nor sustain us, we see clearly that although God will use people and use the things in this world for His glory and our good, we cannot ultimately place our trust in them because worldly things are impersonal and fleeting and humans are limited and sinful. And so, against that contrast, let us take some time to behold our God, the object of our faith, who, unlike human beings, is unlimited and perfect. And unlike things of the world, is personal and unchanging. And you and I can certainly find rest in God, who is perfect, unlimited, personal, and unchanging. Romans 5, 1-5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You can preach like 10 sermons on just those 5 verses, but here's what I want to point out. Verse 5, hope does not put us to shame. The hope he's talking about is the hope that comes from faith in God. Will not disappoint you. Will not put you to shame. If I had 100% confidence in this chair, every time I sat down, it would hold me up. But all those other things, whether it's that table, that kitty chair, this pulpit, will not do that. And that's what we need to be reminded of, brothers and sisters. When we put our hope in the things of this world or in other people, we will be disappointed. We will be put to shame. But if you keep your hope squarely focused on God Almighty, you will never be disappointed. True, the timing of God's will may not accord with yours. The answer to your prayers may not be the answer you want, but knowing that he knows what's best for you, he will never let you down. You will never collapse if you rest in God. And why? Well, contrast him with what we just went over. Unlike human beings who are limited, God has no limits. No limits. And some of his attributes show us that. One, his eternality. Because God is eternal, he is not limited by time. He never gets caught in traffic. He's never late. He never says, I missed my appointment. That never happens. Someone had said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God knows all things from beginning to the end. He's not bound by time. This is what makes him God. He's eternal. And so you and I might grow impatient in waiting on God's will, but God has it all under control. And his timing is always best. You can trust in the one who is not bound by time. But he's also omniscient. He's all-knowing. Unlike human beings, we are limited in our knowledge. God's not limited in his knowledge. Whatever situation you're going through right now, he knows why you're in that situation. He knows what brought you to that situation. He knows how to get you out of that situation. He knows the end of that situation. He knows the purpose of that situation. He sees it all from eternity to eternity. And it's all for your good if you're his child and his glory. And he's not limited in knowledge at all. He knows your thoughts. He knows the people surrounding those situations. He knows more about it than you know. He knows more about what you need than you think you know what you need. There's no limits at all in his knowledge. He doesn't get surprised. He's eternal. He's omniscient. Unlike people who are limited in ability, God is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. He's unlimited in his ability. There is nothing he cannot do. Obviously, he cannot betray his character. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. But there's nothing he cannot do in terms of ability. He can move mountains. He spoke the world into existence by his words. He brought us from death to life by convicting us of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit and drawing us to Christ, who was crucified 2,000 years ago across the ocean, and opening our eyes to see him as the divine Son of God. And he's wiped away all of our sins. And there's not a person in this world who is so sinful that God cannot save. He saves terrorists. He saved the Apostle Paul. He can save anyone. There's nothing too hard for God. He is all-powerful. He's also infinite. That is, there's no limit on his resources. And his resources are found in him. So, yes, humanly speaking, worldly speaking, yes, he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the wealth in every mine. He owns every penny. He owns every building. He owns every park. But even more so, His resources are internal. His grace, His love, His mercy. And the Bible says they endure forever. So if you come to Him by faith and plead His mercy, He won't say, "Sorry, the last sinner just came and he got the last bit of my mercy. I ran out." He will not run out of His love. He will not run out of His grace. He is unlimited in resources. And finally, whereas we are limited in control, we really can't control anything. God has no limits on His control. He is sovereign, which means He's totally free to do what He pleases. He sits in the heavens and laughs. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. He works all things according to the counsel of His perfect and holy will. He is in control. Even when things seem tough, yes. The Bible says that He raises kings and deposes kings. He'll raise up nations like Assyria to judge Israel for their rebellion. And then He'll judge Assyria for what they did to Israel. He was behind it all when the brothers betrayed Joseph, so that Joseph can save Israel from a famine and declare, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Not "what you meant for evil, God looked down and said, oh, I better turn this around for good." But that even from the beginning, God meant it for good. He orders all things. He is sovereign. There's no limits on God's control of your life, of this world, and of human history. Why would we rest in anything other than the perfect object of our faith? Not only is God unlimited, though, He is also perfect. Whereas human beings are sinful, and because they're sinful, they're dishonest, and they're this and they're that, God is perfect. He is holy. In Him is no sin at all. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So let's compare Him with human beings. Where we said earlier on that human beings were self-centered and proud, God is gracious, compassionate, and giving. God gives of Himself. God wants to give us all of His mercies and love and grace. He doesn't have to. You realize that? That none of us deserve to be saved? But He gives to us His glory, His grace, His mercy. He is compassionate. The fact that He gave His only begotten Son says everything. Romans 8 says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He freely not with Him give us all things?" God is under no obligation to give us anything but judgment. But He gives us everything. Not only is God gracious, compassionate, and giving, He is faithful. Whereas human beings are fickle, unfaithful, and prone to betrayal, God is faithful. We sang about it. "Great is Thy faithfulness." Classic hymn. That means that God will always do what He says He will do. God will not forget His promises. God will not be incompetent when He says, "I will do this," and just kind of do it half-heartedly. Everything God does well. God does perfectly. God is faithful. You can count on God. Unlike us, who are quick to anger, God is slow to anger. Slow to anger. God has every right to be angry with our sins. And He is. But the manifestation of that anger subsides. He has poured out His anger on Christ on our behalf. And with His children, He deals with us as a shepherd deals with sheep. As a loving father deals with children. He is slow to anger. Peter even tells us that the reason why it seems like Christ is taking a long time to come back, in short, he's saying, because there's time to repent. God is not slow, Peter says. He's not slow. He's actually patient. Because the longer Christ tarries His second coming, the longer people have to repent. God is slow to anger. And finally, unlike the fact that sinners like us are often dishonest, God is never dishonest. God is always true. Every word of God proves true. That's what the Bible says. The words of the Lord are like silver purified in a furnace of earth 7 times. You will keep them, O Lord, forever and ever. The scripture cannot be broken. God's word is always true. Every prophecy is true. Every promise is true. Every declaration is true. Every command is true. God will never lie. He cannot lie, the Bible says. And so you don't ever have to doubt. If God's word says this, will it really happen? If God's word says this, is it really true? Oh, we may treat others like that for good reason. But for the object of our faith, we have no logical reason to doubt. Now let me just compare him again with the things of this world. That's him compared to people, but unlike the things of this world that are impersonal, God is personal. So I'm not telling you to, or myself, to have the object of our faith is some impersonal force that's good, but a personal being. God is one God in three persons, but he's personal. We're created in his image. And because he's personal, he cares for us. Your money can't care for you, your car can't care for you, but your God cares for you. Peter says, cast all your burdens on him, for he cares for you. Can you imagine that? The God of this universe, who calls out the stars by name, who knows every molecule in this universe, cares about you. You might think, little old me? What I have going on in my job, he cares about that? The sickness I'm dealing with, he cares about his people. His eye is on the sparrow. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He cares for you. And he loves you. He loves his children with an everlasting, inseparable love. His people are the apple of his eye. You, if you are a believer in Christ, you are accepted in the beloved. The love that God has, this is going to sound weird if you've never heard it said this way, but the love he has for himself, that inter-Trinitarian love between the Father and the Son, has been poured out on sinners like us. And it's inseparable love. Paul even says, not height nor depth, persecution, nakedness, famine, sword, any creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, any principality or power, nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God. It's inseparable love. There's nothing in this world, not a person in this world, who can love us like that. And we can think of heroic people throughout history who have given their all out of love for someone else. Even that person has a limit. God does not. God is perfect. God is personal. And God is unchanging. The fads of this world, the technology, the stock market, all the things that we try to put our trust in are changing from day to day, but God never changes. That's his immutability. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, given enough time, this chair will one day not be able to hold someone. God will always be able to hold us in the palm of his hand. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't get old. He doesn't grow senile. He doesn't forget things. He doesn't do any of those things that we do by process of living in this world or by aging. God doesn't change. He's unbound by time or circumstances. He's unmoved by fads and trends. Whatever's popular now that won't be popular 5 years from now, God already knew about it. And it didn't move him. He didn't say, I got to get with the times. It doesn't happen in God's economy at all. He is timeless. He is unchanging. And because of all these things, God satisfies our deepest longings. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood, I now am saved. I am your great reward. God Almighty, our Creator, the one for whom we were created to enjoy forever, enters into a relationship with man by virtue of Jesus Christ and satisfies that hunger we have. Our hunger to be loved, to have fellowship, to have our sins forgiven. The world's crying out for so many things. Crying for justice. Crying for peace. Crying for love. And they're looking for it in all the wrong places, right? But where do those propensities come from? It comes from the fact that we are fallen human beings. And the only thing that can truly satisfy us or I should say the only one who can satisfy us, is our Creator. Because in Him you will find perfect justice, perfect love, perfect peace. And so when you think about the object of our faith, I want to remind you that nobody and nothing in this world comes close. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let me wrap it up with the last point here, and that is the fullness of the object of faith is God in Christ. That is, because we have the privilege of living this side of the cross, we have the full revelation of who God is. You may read of the exploits of Abraham and Noah and David and feel like, wow, those guys have great faith, and in many ways they are examples to us. The Bible says that. But we know more than they do, because we have the full scriptures and we can see the face of God in Jesus Christ. So when we say God, we are particularly talking about the Son, as Hebrews 1 says. He's spoken in many ways, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. So when you see Jesus, you see the Father. If you have Jesus, you have the Father. The Apostle John says the opposite is true. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Jerry Bridges said, the object of our faith is not the mere content of the message, but the one whom the message is about. It's one thing for us to memorize the Romans Road or some sort of salvation plan. God is holy. Man is a sinner. Jesus died for us. He rose again. If I repent and believe, I'll be saved. And it's good to have some sort of template, right? To know what the gospel is. But as Bridges is saying, it's not so much the content if you don't have the person, because the content is what brings us to the person. Our message is Christ. Paul said this. We preach Christ crucified. He's the object. He's the one to whom our faith looks. Who is Jesus? Obviously, He is the Christ. That's the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the Son of God, the perfect human. All those things we said earlier that human beings are by nature, Jesus took upon Himself a full human nature and yet never sinned. He was tempted like you and me, yet He never sinned. He experienced hunger and thirst and betrayal and denial from His friends, and He still never sinned. He was mocked and beaten and whipped and scourged and cursed at and spit upon, and yet He never sinned. He lived a life that we could not live, totally pleasing the Father in everything He did and said and thought. He then is the spotless Lamb given to us to save us from our sins. And so I just want to read some of these verses. You have them here. And notice that it's faith in Jesus, faith in Christ, to remind us of what that faith in Jesus does. It saves us and it sustains us. Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Amen. You see, there's two objects there too. The law is good, the Bible says. The law is good. On God's law, I meditate day and night. But yet, if our faith is in the law, we don't find salvation. The object of our faith must be in Christ. Philippians 3:9. Found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. 2 Timothy 3:15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. What is the common thread in all those verses, right? Not necessarily the strength of your faith, not how powerful your faith is, not the kind of faith you have, but the object of your faith. Those who have faith in Jesus are saved, sustained, and can endure. And those who don't are trusting in the wrong thing. I quote here from the London Baptist Confession. And I think it distinctly says what we want to say here about faith and the object. It says in London Baptist 1689, chapter 14, which is about saving faith, note 3, "This faith, although it be different in degrees, and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kinder nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers, and therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory." I know it's a lot of like lofty old-fashioned language, but let me read that again. Starting with therefore. I think it's bold in your outline. "Therefore, though it," the "it" is your faith, "though your faith may be many times assailed," that's afflicted, beaten up, "and weakened," how many of us, you don't have to raise your hand, but are, you know, you go through times of weak faith, "yet," what's the promise here? "It gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through whom? Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith." Your faith is sustained by the object. You're not going to have all the knowledge, all the assent, but if it's there and by faith you trust and you rest, then you're trusting in the object to hold you. And you will go through times of doubt. You will go through times of fear and anxiety. And the light will be dimmer than other times. But if the object doesn't change, you are safe and secure in the arms of God. Thus, my brothers and sisters, if our faith will be strengthened to the point of having more confidence and hope and peace and joy in the midst of trials, afflictions, and difficult decisions, based upon how we perceive the object of our faith, namely God in Christ, then it is foundational for the Christian who desires to build his faith to pursue deeper knowledge of God. The more you know God, the more you see God for who he is, the greater foundation for us to build our faith. Here's a quote, it's not in your handout, from, so fortunately from somebody who I would not recommend, so I will not give you the name. This person was a pastor who fell into immoral sin and then came back and should never have come back. But I've heard this so many times and I just think it's so good. And since the rocks can cry out and wisdom can be found in the streets, I want to share it with you. He says this: "Do you wish to be a more consistently obedient, steadily persevering Christian? A stronger Christian? A more courageous and outspoken Christian? Then you need to strengthen your faith." It's part of this class, right? Your faith instinctively strengthens in direct proportion to the expansion of the object of your faith. You expand your understanding of the object of your faith, and your faith will obediently follow. The object of your faith is Jesus Christ and all his promises. Is your faith weak? It is owing to the fact that you don't know the object of your faith well enough. But when Jesus Christ becomes progressively bigger, or better yet, your understanding of who he is progressively conforms to reality, your faith will become increasingly stronger. But how does that happen? By immersing yourself in the faith-arousing Word of God. Read of Jesus Christ. The point he is making is that if it's the object of our faith that sustains us, if we want to grow our faith, we have to know the object more and more. Because the more we know the object, the more we see him for who he is, the more confidence we can have in him. And so let me leave you then with those three components of faith as it relates to Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. Notitia, assensus, fiducia, knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge. I need to know certain facts about Jesus Christ and what it means to trust in him, if I'm going to trust him with my soul. When I was young, I had to learn vocabulary. I had to learn the words Jesus, Savior, faith, salvation, and so on. I had to observe people who trusted Jesus and watch Him work in their lives. I had to understand that Jesus has a perfect track record, not a 99% track record, of holding on to His own without fail. I need to know the facts of Jesus' sinless life, His substitutionary atonement, and resurrection from the grave. But mere knowledge is not enough. I need to assent. I need to believe it's true. I need to agree that those facts about Jesus accord with reality. I have to apply my knowledge about Jesus to my life and heart and use my intellect to reason like this. If Jesus has a perfect track record of saving and keeping all that come to Him by faith, then it must follow that a person who has faith in Jesus will be saved and kept. So if I have faith in Him, He will save me, keep me, and guide me. In doing this, I also need to clear away those nagging doubts by ensuring that the Jesus I'm trusting is real, that His story is true, and the Bible can be trusted. I might borrow from the discipline of apologetics to help me there. That is my assent, convinced that the facts of Jesus' life and nature are true. But it's not enough to have knowledge and assent if I don't have the third component of abiding faith, and that is trust. To exercise fiducia, the last and most important part of faith, I must personally trust in Jesus myself. And the only way to actually do this is to turn away from my sin in repentance and believe in my heart, calling on the name of the Lord by faith. I have to experience the exercise of my knowledge and assent by putting it to the test, taking a risk by putting my life, my soul, my future, my priorities, and my eternity in the arms of Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ doesn't prove itself as real until I actually believe on Him for myself and find rest. In this process, my faith is my knowledge about the Christ, the assent of the facts about the Christ, my trust in Christ, and it's displayed by my repentance and abiding faith. But the object of my faith is Christ. And the truth is, no matter how much I learned, that's my knowledge. No matter how much I agreed, that's my assent. No matter what I did, if the object of my faith were flawed, then no amount of faith would save my soul, give me peace, or give me hope. This is why it is not just faith, some nebulous concept of just believe that saves or sustains us, but it is particularly faith in God, in Christ. The object of our faith is everything. May we grow in our understanding of who God is, that we may have a solid foundation upon which to then build our faith.